The last 2 weeks now we have been focused on Paul's words in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. Words that you remember were originally addressed to Christians in the first century church of Ephesus. And then these words of chapter 4 verse 1, you remember that Paul beseeched, he urged, he pleaded with these Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which they had been called. It is an appeal, as we noted, that suggests that the Christian, that all Christians ought to be filled with the sense that their calling is a great calling, such that this admonition here to walk in a manner worthy of that calling would prove to be a powerful motivating force in our lives. That's what we've seen the last 2 weeks. Now we keep that in mind as today we venture out a bit further into verse 2 of chapter 4. And there what we find as we look around is that we are standing somewhere in the midst of a brief discourse on the subject of the unity of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is about the unity of the church. The church's unity is its oneness. That is, its standing together. It's walking together. It's working together as one body, though composed of many, many parts. And what I find here, as I take this thought from verse 1 and verse 2, is that I am at a vantage point where I can see that in my hand, as a Christian, as an individual, that I hold the key to the unity of the church. In verse 2, as we'll see, Paul calls the Christian, he calls each Christian and every Christian to pursue the Christian virtues of lowliness and gentleness. Why? Because a Christian must be lowly and a Christian must be gentle in order to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, and because it is critical that we possess these virtues of lowliness and gentleness if the church is to walk before the world in a manner worthy of her calling. You recognize, I hope, that it is a shame for a Christian man to be conceited and to be full of selfish ambition and to be rude and to be argumentative and to be insensitive to the fragile nature of those around him. And you also recognize, I hope, that it is a shame for the church to be full of dissensions and divisions and bickerings, for her oneness to be shattered before a world and thereby deny herself before the world. And the point that I am making here, as we move from verse 1 to verse 2, is that these two shames are related. Which is to say, where the members of the Christian church possess the virtues of lowliness and gentleness, the church will be one in her strength. But where the members of the Christian church do not possess the virtues of lowliness and gentleness, the church will be divided to her shame. You see, you have the key. The individual Christian. It is in your hand. And I urge you to consider it well as you consider your relationship, Christian, to the Church of Jesus Christ of which you are a part, which must not be made on your account to suffer the shame of division before the world. Let me ask you now to please stand with me, that we might hear and receive God's word from Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2, I will read verses 1 through 3 for context. Paul writes in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, as we do now receive your word, the word which your eternal Spirit spoke through this man Paul so long ago, to be a rule and a guide to the churches in every age. We do confess, Lord God, that we tend to think of the unity of the church as something far, far bigger than ourselves. And so we don't feel anything of the weight of that. But this is a text, Lord God, which makes us feel the weight of it. It makes each Christian feel responsible for it, his own part which he contributes unto it. And we pray, Lord God, that that weight today would be a helpful weight unto us, a sanctifying weight, Lord God. It would help us to wake up to the nature of the church as the body of Christ, so that we, Lord, would be those sort of members who would seek in every possible way her good and her glory in the world. We ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of this church. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Again, as we step out into verse 2 now, in this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the observation is that I find myself, and I think you find yourself, with a unique vantage point. In verse 1, you have the call to walk worthy of your calling ringing in your ears. In verse 2, you are called as individual Christians to pursue, to exhibit in your lives the virtues of lowliness and gentleness. And you are also able to look forward and see that this is all about the unity of the church. It's a unique vantage point here in verse 2. Ephesians 4, 1-6 is a call for the church to be united, to be one, to stand together in the world rather than falling apart before the world. And this section opens with a charge for the Christian, for each and every one of us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And as Paul goes forward in verse 2, he explains to us what he means by worthy of the calling. He means that we ought to be, as Christians, lowly, and we ought to be gentle. And what we're to understand for this, I think, first of all, is that the church cannot be more united than its members are virtuous. As you cannot build a strong, unbreakable wall out of weak bricks, you cannot build a strong, unbreakable church out of weak Christians. And here the strength of the Christian is the strength of his character. And thus the Christian church can be no more united than its members are virtuous people. And of all the virtues mentioned in the Bible, it is the virtues of lowliness and gentleness that are brought forth again and again and again as being essential to the unity of the church. This is basic Pauline doctrine. Here we have a section on the unity of church, and Paul brings forth lowliness and gentleness in the Christian people as being essential to its unity. You see the exact same thing in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. You see the exact same thing again in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul taught this everywhere. If you want to be united, and you ought to want to be united, then you all must be lowly, and you all must be gentle. Each of you holds the key to the unity of the church in your own character. For the unity of the church stands or falls according to the virtue of its members. That's the apostolic doctrine. It's right there in the text before you. So we want to look then at this key, which is now in our hands. And we want to consider first what this virtue of lowliness is. which we're being shown is so critical to the unity of the church. Lowliness, Greek word here, is the Greek word tapena phrasune, for those of you who are interested in Greek. It means having a humble opinion of one's own self. It means having a modest sense of one's own relative littleness. That's what lowliness is. The opposite of lowliness, then, is what we call conceit, which is an overestimation of one's own importance and thus the importance of one's own opinions and of one's own rights. We see a conceited person. The irony is that being so full of himself, he's actually made himself small, because his thoughts are all taken up with the relatively small cause of his own pride. So we find him primping. We find him pouting in the mirror while men of greater breadth of character are out doing things of actual significance in the world. Conceit is obnoxious. Where can I show you a conceited man in the Bible? Well, I could go to the book of Genesis and I could show you this man called Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain, you remember, was a man who was more concerned with his own approbation, his own commendation as a worshiper, than he was with actually honoring the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his worship. And so when God rejected his proud offering, Cain's countenance fell. And spurning God's correction, he withdrew in sullen defiance. And as it burned within him, at last it broke out in murderous resentment upon the head of a brother who was more righteous than he was. That's what conceit does in the church. I could also take you to the book of Numbers to show you a conceited man. A man named Korah, who, remember, had an egalitarian axe to grind. Couldn't bear to see Moses or Aaron or any other man elevated above himself. And so under the pretense of being a man of the people, he stirred up a party of dissenters in the camp to challenge these God-ordained authorities. And God judged Korah's divisive spirit by causing the earth to divide underneath his feet. And the earth swallowed him whole. These are conceited men. What about lowliness? To show you a lowly man in the Bible, I would take you to the book of 1 Samuel and show you Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, and as the son of Saul was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And yet Jonathan yielded to purposes which he saw were greater and more glorious than himself, and acknowledged his challenger David to be the Lord's anointed. And then with magnanimous cheerfulness, Jonathan embraced David as his brother and as his future king. And he showed all readiness to serve him, knowing that he could do no better than to allow his better to ascend the place before him. I could also show you from the New Testament lowliness in John the Baptist. A man who enjoyed a moment of uncommon fame as a preacher in the wilderness of Judea. But when Jesus of Nazareth at last emerged, the spotlight shifted from John towards Jesus. And John, being humble, would neither pout nor protest. He told his disciples in John 3, 29-30, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's lowliness. So you have your contrast there between the virtue of lowliness and the vice of conceit. And the directions for the Christian are plain. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," there's that word, "let each esteem others better than himself." Again, this call to lowliness is not a call to be small. Rather, it is a call to that greatness of character that is able to see oneself as small. It is the mature outlook of Jonathan or of John the Baptist that understands and accepts one's own small contribution to things which are really far, far greater than oneself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says to the Christians there in Colossae, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the noble Christian virtues," I'm adding that, "of tender mercies, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering." It's an attribute of greatness, you see. It belongs unto the elect of God. Notice the exhortation there. To put on lowliness, to pursue it in the hope of attaining this virtue, that you might adorn your character with this mature, this noble Christian garment. And the seriousness of this pursuit is brought home in the realization that the unity of the church depends on it. For this reason, that lowliness is that strength of character that enables one man to submit to another man for the sake of the greater good. Now, we also want to look then, having looked at the virtue of lowliness, we want to look at the virtue of gentleness, which is also critical to the unity of the church. Gentleness, the Greek word is praoutes, is a sort of mildness in a man, a meekness of spirit, which is sensitive to others and careful not to be rough or to be rude with them. That's gentleness. When you look deep into this virtue, what you find, I think, is a mature appreciation that people are both important and fragile. And that real strength of character is that control over oneself that enables a man to be gentle with others. This was the counsel, you remember, of the elders of Israel to the newly enthroned King Rehoboam. That he should be gentle with the people, that he should serve his people and answer them and speak good words to them. That's 1 Kings chapter 12. But Rehoboam didn't understand this because he was a young hotshot. He thought that he would show himself to be really strong, and so he tried to intimidate and dominate his people instead. And what happened? The kingdom was divided in two. All for lack of gentleness. The Apostle James speaks in James 3:13 of the gentleness of wisdom. It's the same word. This is the understanding that we do a lot of damage when we are rough and reckless with people. The virtue of gentleness, praoutes, is one of the nine virtues which characterizes the fruit of the Spirit in men's lives in Galatians 5:12. Those are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, this is a virtue which Christians are to pursue in the hopes of attaining. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Pursue it. And as I looked at the occurrences of this word throughout the teaching of the apostles, one of the things I realized is that this virtue of gentleness in the Christian people is especially held up in Scripture to be of great importance when confronting error and sin in the church. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25, Paul says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility," and that's the word praoutes, "in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Correct with gentleness, Paul says. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So it's particularly when the unity of the church is threatened by vice that the virtue of gentleness among the Christian people is the difference between their standing together or falling apart. And notice, please, that the Bible's teaching on gentleness as a Christian virtue does not excuse us from the practice of church discipline, but rather it is that virtue which enables church discipline to be successful in its practice. We don't refuse to practice church discipline because we're supposed to be gentle. We practice church discipline with gentleness. That's what the Bible teaches. So you see, then, it's not difficult as you look at what lowliness is and you look at what gentleness is. It's not hard to see why Paul should open this section on the unity of the church in Ephesians 4:1-6 with a summons to these two personal virtues. Where Christians are immature, where they are conceited, where they're willing to run roughshod over others to win an argument or to maneuver for the spotlight, you're going to have divisions in the church. But where Christians are mature, where they are lowly, where they are gentle with one another, even in their disagreements, then the church will be one. And being one will advance in the world in a manner which is noble and worthy of the calling with which she is called. So how then should we pursue these virtues? Each and every one of us has been called to this today in God's Word. To pursue lowliness, to pursue gentleness. How should you pursue it? And the answer is to pursue it in Jesus Christ. One of the things that we understand as Christians is that the admiration of a virtue and a summons to that virtue are not sufficient to make us virtuous. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7:22, he said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I admire it and its virtues." He says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So Paul admired the virtues of lowliness and gentleness. He saw them commanded in the law of God. But when he tried to be these things, he hit a wall. And what was the wall? Himself. He found that he was a conceited man. He found that he was an inconsiderate man. He found that he was a petty, argumentative, divisive man. That was his nature as a sinner. And it amounted to a prison from which he was unable to liberate himself. So he said, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's the case with all of us. And therefore, we must pursue the virtues of lowliness and gentleness in and through the Savior of sinners. And thus, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ that we see in the Bible is the truly virtuous man. He's truly virtuous in his manner before God, truly virtuous in his manner with others, and the exemplified, we see, explicitly it's taught in the Bible, the virtues of lowliness and gentleness. I mean, to whom would conceit have been more natural than to the Son of God? To him of whom King David said hundreds of years before his time in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And yet such was his greatness as a man that Jesus refused not to kneel and to wash the feet of lesser men in his life, but even gave that noble life to the shame of the Roman cross for their sake. All out of a consciousness of a greater purpose, of the Father's will, of a true and higher glory than that mere self-interest which causes the rest of us to watch the sufferings of Christ from afar. Of him it is said in Matthew 12, the words of the Father speaking to him say, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." A bruised reed, you understand, is a damaged blade of grass that's just about to break. And a smoking flax is a candle that's just about snuffed out. And these are metaphors in which we see a broken, a sinful, a wounded person whose life is about to expire in a sigh of surrendered sadness. And what we're being shown here is that Jesus is so gentle with sinners, sinners who have provoked him to his face, that he is able to help them to reach out and hold them in his hand without crushing. And such control, and that he's ruled by noble love rather than mere passions, is a show of great strength indeed in the heart of the Son of God. You ought to see that. We see these virtues in him and believe that he was the Son of God. Can we doubt that lowliness and gentleness are the most noble sort of strength to be found in a man? And if we should now come to him in our foolishness and in our conceitedness, confessing, convicted by the remembrance of the rough crimes that we have committed against the fragile hearts of others, if we should come to him as broken and repentant reeds before him in our sin, would Jesus not help us rather than crush us? Would he not deliver us from the body of this death, which is the law of sin ruling our nature? And would he not instead fill us with his lowly and gentle spirit, that we, being released from the smallness of conceit, might grow to be more like him? Certainly Christians, as the apostles have exhorted us, pursue virtues of lowliness and of gentleness. What I'm saying to you is pursue them through the gospel. Because it's salvation that you want, really. And for that, you must go to the Savior. And if you do not do it, if you will not do it, it seems inevitable that our church will be shattered by divisions and dissensions. The logic of Paul's appeal here, I think, shows us that the Christian virtues of lowliness and gentleness are like the shock absorbers of the church. What would happen if you were to remove the shocks from your car? What difference would it make? Well, not much perhaps, as long as the road was even and the ride was smooth. But as soon as you hit a bump in the road, without shocks, something's going to break under the hood. In the same way, a church without the virtues of lowliness and gentleness among its members has nothing to absorb the shock of those potholes that so rattle the church. Such a church may seem united, but the bonds among the Christians within are rigid bonds, unwilling to give, and so prone to break and to fall apart under stress. Some unpopular decision is made by the elders. Some controversy gets hold of the congregation. Some public sin throws the fellowship into a state of alarm. And in a moment, factions form, distrust mounts among people. The insulted, the fearful begin to break ranks and run. We've seen it so many times. And my question is it inevitable? This should happen? The church should fall apart? That it should be shattered by dissensions and divisions under these sorts of stresses? And I look at this text and I say, it's not inevitable. It doesn't have to happen. Because these spiritual virtues of lowliness and gentleness give unto the church the property of flexibility that allows the members to bend together under stress, to absorb the shock and recover rather than to break apart. Conceited Christians won't budge, but lowly Christians, being small in their own eyes, have the ability to move, to yield, to forget themselves and adjust in a moment with a wonderful fluidity the greater good. Immature and insensitive Christians intensify the destructive vibrations of stress in the church. But Christians who possess the inner strength of gentleness will absorb those vibrations, being conscious that they could shatter the more fragile elements of the church. And so this is the chemistry behind the physical property of oneness in the church. The bonds between us, the bonds between human beings, who are mutually lowly towards and gentle with one another. As we close today, I'm looking forward to the next several sermons. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. We're going to be challenged again and again to consider the relationship between the Christian, the individual, and the church of which he is a part. We're going to be made to look at ourselves from a great height from which we can see that each of us is but a small part of something far greater than ourselves. And from that height, the apostle will call us to become men of that greatness, of that spiritual manhood in Christ, who will sacrifice themselves for the greater good. And when you stand from that height and you're called unto that, you may very well find that you're going to need to grow. That you do need to pursue lowliness, because you don't have it. And that you do need to pursue gentleness, because you do not have it. We have to gain the capacity, the breadth of perspective and purpose, which beholds the coming glory of Jesus Christ in His church, and realizes and feels that it would be immoral for any one man to stand in the way in his conceitedness and his inconsideration. I spoke with a man recently who is just beginning to show signs of spiritual life and of spiritual faith. And we had spent an hour in Bible study together. And I was about to leave his home when he stopped me at the door. And he wanted to express his appreciation for the time that I had shared with him. And as he tried to articulate what it meant to him, he said to me kind of pitifully, he said, I just want to have inner peace. And then he sort of looked at me real hard to see if I understood. I just want to have inner peace, he said. That's why I'm here. Is that wrong? Is it wrong for a man to pick up the Bible and to study it? For a man to come to the church and to its ministers out of really nothing more than a longing for one's own personal peace in the here and now. Is that a problem? My answer is, I don't think it is a problem. I don't think it's a problem for men to come unto Christ, to enter into the kingdom of God through that little door of mere self-interest, out of pity for one's own self in this miserable world. And the reason I say that is because if you think about it, the gospel is addressed to the individual. It's addressed to the individual man, to the state of his own soul, to the guilt that he bears, to the emptiness that he feels. And so I think perhaps we all enter in through that little door of mere self-interest. And it might even be important that we do so, because in this way, everyone that enters into the kingdom of God enters in with the humbling realization, the sense of his own sin, of his own wretchedness, of his own desperate need of Christ. And that's a prerequisite to becoming part of the kingdom of God. So I think it's normal, even acceptable, for this man at this point to think that it's really all about having now in himself a sense of inner peace. But what we find is that once we have entered in through this little door of mere self-interest, and Jesus gives us that which we've sought, he gives us inner peace in the here and now. He saves me as an individual. It's then that he then takes us and he leads us and shows us greater things. Greater things than inner peace in the here and now. On the one hand, he shows us a world of peace in the hereafter, what the Bible calls eternal life. So you came in for inner peace in the here and now. Look what is in store for you. A world of eternal peace, which is far, far greater. See? And Jesus says to you, would you be willing to surrender this inner peace in the here and now that I have now given to you, in the pursuit of and for the sake of that greater world of peace to come? Are you willing now to enter into a bitter war against sin in your life for the sake of the glory of that world to come? Are you willing? Are you willing to grow in that way? We come into the little door of mere self-interest, and Jesus gives us our salvation, my salvation as an individual, the salvation of my soul. So there you have it. But then he takes us and he leads us and he shows us something else. He shows us this whole multitude of saved people in the world, this nation of the redeemed, which the Bible calls the church of God. He says, now that you have your own salvation, are you willing to lay down yourself, to sacrifice yourself and your good in the here and now for the sake of them? So identifying with them and their happiness that it will become your happiness to give yourself for them. It's something far greater. And Jesus is asking us to grow. We enter in through the little door of mere self-interest as a child. And our understanding of what it's all about is a childish understanding. And it's all focused on the self. Like I said, it's okay because the gospel is addressed to the individual. But you can't stay there. Because Jesus goes on from there and he begins to show you greater things. And he begins to ask you to surrender the lesser for the greater. He gives you the lesser. Just now lay it down for the greater. And that's how the children of God become real men of God. And when the church is full of true men, of mature Christians, possessed of the noble virtues of lowliness and gentleness, then I think this text is showing us the church will be one. The church will be filled with the noble spirit of Christ, which will be able to stand against the battering rams of the gates of hell and absorb its shocking blows by a sort of yielding within to one another and so refusing to fall before its enemy. And so the Lord's apostle today beseeches you, Christian, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, in all lowliness and in all gentleness. Some of you, perhaps, are still ruled in your Christian lives by the notion that nothing should be allowed to disquiet your own sense of inner peace, so that this peace has become a sort of idol in your Christian heart, and far greater things are often sacrificed to it. Some of you, perhaps, are quite easily offended, or consider it so important that you not be offended, that you will hang out on the outskirts of the church and shun real challenging relationships with other Christians to protect your pride, which is so very tender. Some of you perhaps see the church largely as an arena to showcase your spiritual insights and your spiritual talents, so that you will not be content in a church for long where you personally are not given some platform upon which to shine. Some of you perhaps are so drawn to the drama of controversy and the thrill of winning the decision that you will trample the hearts of other Christians in the scramble and never even realize the damage that you've done. And some of you perhaps have made it evident enough that you think that you, that yours, are more important than the church. And so while you feel that the church ought to be there to serve your family, you don't feel nearly so strongly that your family ought to be there to serve the church. So I ask you, are you conceited, Christian? Is an inflated sense of self-importance showing itself to be hostile to the just demands of the greater good? Are you driven by selfish ambition, Christian? Do you sulk and grow sullen when your ideas are rejected, when you're asked to sit down so that another might stand? Are you insensitive, Christian? Do you step on other people in your eagerness to make a point, to get your way, to be on top in the Church of Jesus Christ? Then hear me. You are a danger to the unity of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, you see. You're the place in this Christian fellowship that will crack under the stress of those potholes which are in the road before us. God is going to try this church. We've had a pretty smooth ride so far, but you can expect potholes in the road to come. He's going to test this fellowship, and then for better or for worse, he's going to say, as he said to Abraham at Mount Moriah, "Now I know." What will he find? What will the world find? Will they say, yeah, they were all about their Reformed Christianity and their Reformed theology and their Reformed worship and all of their Reformedness? But really, when push came to shove and things got hard, they split and fell apart because it turned out they didn't love each other very much. They were a bunch of conceited, insensitive jerks towards one another. Wouldn't that be a shameful thing? How much do you care, Christian, that this church walk before the world in a manner worthy of the calling with which she has been called? And what are you as a member of this church willing to sacrifice of yourself, of your pride, that we should not be subject to those shameful dissensions and divisions which are not befitting the oneness of the body of Jesus Christ? The apostle begs you, I beg you, to add to your faith virtue, as Peter says, to pursue the noble attributes of lowliness of heart and gentleness of spirit, which is that fruit of the Spirit of God which adorns the mature man or woman of God. You're exhorted today to seek smallness in your own eyes, to seek meekness in the ruins of your pride. As a sinner knelt before the cross of Jesus Christ, beholding there the largeness, the revelation of a far, far greater glory and a far, far greater good. You came to church today to learn, to be challenged, to be shown where to go from here. And this is the word of God which you are given. Pursue lowliness and gentleness as that true greatness in Christ and in Christian men, the key in the hand of every member of the church, which unlocks the power of her oneness to stand unshaken before the assaults of the world. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we stand before you now as a people who have entered in to the kingdom of God through the little door of mere self-interest, wanting inner peace in the here and now. But we confess, Lord God, that in many ways we're still there. And we are encouraged now, Lord, we want to grow. We want to see such things are revealed to us in the Scriptures. If we are called to such things in the Scriptures, Lord, greater things than these. And we want, Lord, that grace which would enlarge our hearts and mature our perspective and make us partakers, Lord, of the richer, the deeper, the more glorious virtues which we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. We all like to think of ourselves as lowly. But God, the truth is we are conceited. We all like to think of ourselves as gentle, but in reality we can be quite rough and rude with one another. And because of this, Lord, we see in this text that our church is in danger of splitting, of dividing, shattering, and we hit some pothole in the road. And we ought to be afraid, Lord. We ought to be concerned. So we pray, Lord, make us afraid. Make us concerned. Help us to see that in that hour, that critical hour in the life and the history of this church, that it will matter then whether we are immature or mature. It will matter then, Lord, whether we have pursued and attained these virtues of lowliness and gentleness. And so, Lord, let us want them and stir us up to seek them. To come unto our Savior, who alone can give us this which we seek. And from Him, Lord, receive greater outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And that grace which Jesus has purchased for His people at the cross. Oh Lord God, we do want to honor You in this world, not just as individuals, but as a church. And so, Lord, we pray You give us this strength, this inner strength, in each of our souls, Lord, and in our fellowship, which gives us, Lord, that flexibility to be able to withstand the rattles and the jolts and the shocks that so often divide the fellowships, Christian fellowships, to their shame before this world. Encourage us in these things, Lord God. We wait upon You. In Jesus' name, amen. Preparing ourselves now to come and to meet the Lord at the table of the sacrament of His body and His blood. Let us turn in our hymnals, if you please, to hymn number 469 as we stand together to sing the hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." Mm-hmm.